Right, continuing in our topical series, I want to touch on the topic of the Messiah's kingdom. The Messiah has received a kingdom, which means he is ruling, and those under his rule are to live in obedience to his rule. Now, who is under the Messiah's rule? That comes to mind. What? Who does this apply to? Who is accountable to him? And what is the nature of his kingdom? What does the Messiah's kingdom reign entail? What does it look like? What are we to expect? What are we to hope for? What are we to aim at? If the Messiah is a king and he's reigning upon his throne, what does that mean for us? And how can we be sure about what we think it might or might not mean? First of all, it's a mistake to fail to emphasize the importance, the centrality in God's working of genuine spiritual life. It's vital. That's the starting point. That's critical to the working of Christ's kingdom. People need to be born again by the power of God. They need to be regenerated and they need to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They need to nurture the spiritual life through prayer and repentance and Bible study and gathering together with others in the local body to worship. All these things are critical and vital to the working of God's kingdom, to encourage one another, to strengthen one another. Unless a person is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God, Jesus said to Nicodemus. He has no concept about it, he has no perception of it, he certainly cannot function in terms of it and live his life for the glory of it. As vital as and as important as the internal spiritual aspect of the kingdom is in the hearts of God's people, this is not the whole story according to Scripture. Yet unfortunately many Christians reduce the Messiah's kingdom reign to only this, reigning in the hearts of believers. Gerhardus Voss, a reformed, highly respected scholar, said that our thinking about the kingdom of God should be otherworldly. It should be exclusively focused upon the internal spiritual reign of Christ in men's hearts. Exclusively. Not the importance and the starting place and the fundamental nature of that, but exclusively, that's our focus, of God working in the hearts of his people. Walter Chantry forces his readers to make a distinction between the spiritual aspect of man's responsibilities and the physical aspect of his responsibilities. He says, and I quote, "Even in the Garden of Eden, the cultural mandate was not man's noblest calling. Adam was called to walk and talk with the living God. How can anyone whose soul has been in the presence of his Maker suggest that there is more important business for a creature than to know and adore the Lord of Glory?" It's in his book, The Righteous Kingdom, page 23. Why the distinction? Why try and force a wedge between these things and then make us choose which one is more important? Which one is more important here? Worshipping the Lord and communing with Him or fulfilling the cultural mandate? You tell me which one's more important. Chantry is saying definitely the first one. I ask you, how can our so-called spiritual love and devotion for Christ be separated from our physical responsibilities on the earth? What did Jesus say? If you love me, keep my commandments. How do we separate that? How do we force a distinction and say one is primary and one has a greater value than the other? They're inseparable from each other. One means the other. True worship is functioning in this way. To function in this way is to worship God. That doesn't mean we don't worship God, but inseparable from a true communing with Him is how we live our lives before Him. When Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments," was He emphasizing, well, if you love me, you would pray, you would read Scripture, and you would sing praise to my name? Or was it a bit broader than that? Does Scripture reveal that the Messiah's kingdom is more spiritual in its nature than physical? Christ reigns, but it's a spiritual reigning. Does Scripture tell us the power of the Messiah's kingdom is more heavenly than earthly? Is Messiah's reign merely an internal, spiritual, invisible reign in the hearts of believers? If not, if it's more than that, if it is more than just a spiritual reign in the hearts of individual believers, then how impacting is that reign in and through the hearts of believers upon the dusty details of our earthly existence? The redemption that Christ brings doesn't only have to do with forgiveness. What else does it include? It includes obedience. That's deliverance from the bondage of sin is deliverance unto obedience, that we can live for the glory of God. In all areas of life, if comprehensive obedience in all of life is inseparable from being saved, that is, from being in Messiah's kingdom, then what does that look like in all these different areas of life? How do we know what His reign looks like in the dusty realm of family life? How do we know what it looks like in the dusty realm of economics, in business, in education, in justice, in welfare, in being kind to strangers, whatever. It looks like bowing to his word, bringing it into subjection to the king. If you love me, you'll do what I say. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word from God's mouth. And Jesus taught us in Matthew 4, verse 4. And Paul says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. What is a good work in God's kingdom? A good work is doing His will in His way for His glory. That's what a good work is. And when we pray the Lord's Prayer, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Is that kind of a pie-in-the-sky prayer? Is that kind of, well, we're not praying for His will to be done on this earth. We're praying it on to be done on that earth later after He's returned and renewed it all. Is that what we're praying for? You see, focus upon the eternal and the heavenly realm is a vital aspect of our existence. We are to focus upon that. We are called. We are citizens of that eternal realm. This is inseparable from our responsibility, though, in the responsibilities of life. It's inseparable from our concern about the earthly realm. Christ's reign is over all things, and we are seated with Him in heavenly places. However, we actually do live on this earth. We are seated with Him. We do reign with Him. And yet we're living on this earth. To think our spiritual service for God can be separated from any aspect of life here on earth is to have a totally false idea of spirituality. True spirituality is concerned about the whole of man and the whole of his culture, that is, the whole of his being and existence, the whole of who he is in his every aspect of living. Man's soul, the spiritual aspect of his being, is not more holy than his body, the physical aspect of his being. It is Platonic. It's how Plato thought about things. His thinking was that you make the upper level, this kind of ideal, the perfection, you make that holy, and then you grant the lower level little, if any, spiritual importance. God made the whole earth and everything in it for His own pleasure and glory, Colossians 1:16 says. This includes every part of man's being and life. And He has called man to tear down everything that opposes Christ's wisdom and rule. All things are to be reconciled to God, whether things in heaven or things on the earth, Colossians 1:20 says. That's the goal. Christ came so to reconcile all things to God. It is impossible to confine the reign of God to the spiritual activities of meditation, prayer, and piety. If I can just become more holy. As vital as those things are and as fundamental to the whole of the outworking, we cannot limit God's kingdom to those things. Because spiritual worship is doing everything to the glory of God. If the most mundane activities in this dusty realm are meant to glorify the Lord, what of the grander things? Therefore, whatsoever you eat and drink, whatever you do, do to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Genuine faith is expressed in very dusty ways. What was James referring to when he said, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works? What works was he referring to? Was he limiting those again to the very spiritual things? I pray more than you. I read my Bible more than you. What was he saying? My works, the way I manifest my life in every area. Many who want to exalt the spiritual aspect of man's existence above his physical aspect often quote. I don't even like using those terms because to me those give a wrong picture of who we are, the spiritual aspect to the physical aspect, to exalt one above the other, as if you can separate one. We can distinguish between them, but we don't separate them. So you can't exalt one against another if you can't separate them. But many who want to exalt the spiritual aspect against the physical aspect, the words that Jesus spoke to Pilate when he said, my kingdom is not of this world, John 18:36, it's not of this world. And I say, oh, you see. He wasn't talking about the realm that his kingdom functioned in. He wasn't talking about that area to which his kingdom was applicable. He wasn't saying, oh, no, my kingdom is not applicable to this realm. He was talking about the source of its authority. Of, my kingdom is not of. It doesn't gain its authority, its power, its legitimacy from this realm. It's not of this earth. Because if it was, my servants would fight. Because that's the way earthly kingdoms support themselves. That's where they demonstrate their power. They can defend themselves. So he says, no, it wasn't from this. He was not commenting about the nature of his kingdom or specifying the realm of its influence, but he's talking about the origin and the authority of his rule. It was from the throne room of heaven. Christ's authority and his power and his glory and his victory do not rely upon anything in this world, because his kingdom is not of this world. Christ's whole coming was to establish his kingdom in this earthly realm, which was done with his first coming. We read in Matthew in Matthew 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He said in Matthew 12, 28, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." The kingdom is here. In Luke 17, verses 20 and 21, Jesus said, "Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered and said to them, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you.'" See, they wanted some majestic manifestation. He said, no, the kingdom of God, focusing on the spiritual reality of the new birth, the internal thing where the nature and the character is changed, that's where the kingdom of God flows from as far as our relationship and functioning. It resides in the hearts of men. And that is not being questioned at all by me in any way. My question has to do with, what does Scripture tell us about the nature of the kingdom reign in the dusty realm? What are we to hope for? What are we to strive for? What are we to aim for? What is the goal? Christ's kingdom touches every area of life, and he is Lord over every aspect of life. This is inescapably biblical. But the problem is that many say that this reign over all things doesn't include subduing all things prior to his return, the second coming. And they say this despite the fact that we are told that he will subdue all his enemies before he returns. Okay, that's the only way I can understand 1 Corinthians 15, verses 25 and 26. There he must sit, the right hand of power, until all his enemies are subdued. In both testaments, the picture we are given about Messiah's kingdom and reign is over every nation and includes the dusty details of their lives. God's purpose has to do with the whole earth, and it has never changed. He made man to be faithful and to multiply, and to have dominion over the whole earth. After the fall, the only thing that changed was the same goal would be realized through the seed. Redemption was brought in through the seed. And now that same goal would be accomplished through the seed. And that becomes the focus. This is how it's going to be fulfilled. This is my goal. This is my purpose. That you be fruitful. That you multiply. That you have dominion over the earth. That you subjugate it to the glory of my name. But you're going to do it through the seed. The seed of Abraham would be a blessing to all the nations. And Isaiah said that in the latter days, the Lord's house would be established and exalted, and all the nations would flow into it, and that they would walk in his ways, and that they would beat their swords into plowshares, and that they wouldn't learn war anymore. Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 3. He's talking about Messiah's kingdom. All the nations are going to flow into it. They're not going to learn war anymore. We're not talking here after he's come and he's established his eternal kingdom. He's talking about Messiah's kingdom. Because this is talking about the nations being converted and bowing to the law word of God. If you read that section, Isaiah 2 verses 1 through 3. And they're being bowing to the law word of God and thus changing their ways of doing things. Changing their ways of operating. In Zechariah 9 verse 9, we read of Jesus entering into Jerusalem upon the donkey colt, which was the sign that he was the Messiah. The Messiah is going to come. The king's going to come in this way. And this is what he's going to do. He's going to reveal himself coming into Jerusalem. Oh, behold, your king is coming. The Messiah is coming. What does it look like? It looks like a man riding a donkey. But the next verse, however, describes the Messiah's ministry. Verse 10 of Zechariah 9. "I will cut off the chariot of Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations." See how we're getting, including the thing. "His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." This gives the extent of the Messiah's reign over the earth. From sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Daniel told us that at Christ's ascension, that to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one which shall not be destroyed, Daniel 7:14. So that's the kingdom that Christ inherited. That's what he was given. Zechariah is telling us the same thing. This is what the kingdom looked like. When Jesus said that all authority had been given to him in heaven and earth in Matthew 28, he went on to explain that the objective was to disciple all the nations by teaching them everything he had commanded. Jesus prayed that his disciples would be sanctified by the truth in John 17:17. And here in Matthew 28, he shows us how the nations sanctified. By the truth. By them being taught everything that God has said. They are sanctified. They are set apart. They are matured and brought into the fullness of what God intended. The whole of the dusty world is what Scripture shows to be included in the Messiah's reign. And thus the kings of the earth are to kiss the Son in Psalm 2. And the book of Revelation tells us, the ascended Messiah is ruler over the kings of the earth in Revelation 1 verse 5. He is ruler over the kings of the earth. The Messiah expects all nations to obey his every word. And he has crushed the power of the evil one and his minions who are with him. And we are reigning with the Messiah in heavenly places. So Christ crushed him. We know that Christ crushed the serpent's head, as Genesis 3:15 promised us. This is what he would do. We are told that having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, the powers of darkness, triumphing over them in Colossians 2:15. This is the ministry that Christ accomplished through his death, resurrection, and ascension to the right hand of power. He's manifested this comprehensive victory over darkness. And that God, the Son of God, was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil, John tells us in 1 John 3 verse 8. That's why he came, to destroy these works. Are these just spiritual works? Are these just in the spiritual realm that's floating up in the heavens somehow? Or does that realm impact what takes place down here? Paul says in Galatians that if we are in Christ, then we are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If you're in Christ, you're in the seed. And you receive the promise that the seed was given. This means Christ's victory is our victory. If you're in Abraham, if you're in Christ, you are Abraham's seed. And therefore the victory of Abraham's seed is our victory. And therefore Paul said to the Romans that the God of peace would soon crush Satan under their feet. Romans 16:20. Would soon crush Satan under his feet. In Daniel's vision about the first coming of Jesus, he said that he saw a small stone cut without hands coming and striking the nation, the then be the Roman Empire, so that they crumbled, that whole statue, that whole figure crumbled. And that stone then grew to fill the whole earth, Daniel 2 verses 34 and 35. Isaiah, in talking of the coming Messiah, says, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David, and over his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. What do we make of this comprehensive word? There's a commentator that I was looking at. He looks at this passage in Isaiah that I quoted earlier with respect to the stone coming and striking the feet and growing to fill the whole earth. And he denies that that has anything to do with cultural impact. This is just the gospel spreading. You say, okay, that's all. Let's move on to spiritual. Jesus said his kingdom was like leaven that eventually leavened the whole loaf. It was like a small mustard seed that grew into this great tree that the birds of the heavens came and dwelt in it. This is the consistent teaching we get from Old Testament through New Testament about the nature of the Messiah's kingdom. The kingdom grows and Christ expects the subduing of his enemies. With respect to this growth, Isaiah told the people to expect it and to extend the borders of their tents as more was brought into the kingdom. Isaiah 54 verses 1 through 3. Extend the borders of your tents. Fill it out. This is what it's about. The nature of the kingdom is growth. There will be no perfect peace until Christ returns. But the nature of Messiah's kingdom that is revealed to us in both Testaments tells us to expect both an increase in numbers and peace. I believe Isaiah 11 is talking about this, where the wolf and the lamb lie down together. And the knowledge of the glory of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. Is that the eternal state? Should we even doubt that that's what's going to happen in the eternal state? The knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. This great spread of the kingdom is possible. And this is how we should probably understand Jeremiah 31 verse 34. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. The Messiah is already reigning, and will, as we have seen in our study of Hebrews, remain seated at the right hand of God, in the heavens until his enemies are made his footstool. But this man, in Hebrews we read, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. It is vital that we get our understanding about the nature and the extent of Messiah's reign over all things from the Bible. And we bow to that. If we see this consistent pattern, and I don't believe there is a basis for thinking that Christ's reign and Christ's authority and his victory has no ability to impact the world we live in. We must not interpret our theology by how we look around the world. We must not interpret our theology by how we read history. Because we had two world wars, the hope of success is broken. Because we look around ourselves and we see the triumph of humanistic thinking, the triumph of the modern mindset that is in rebellion against God. That must not determine what the Messiah's kingdom is like and what he is going to expect and unravel and unfold in the perfect timing of his working. And our hearts and our minds and our conviction can, I believe, rest assured on the fact that no, it's not a possibility that Christ's kingdom triumphs. It is an absolute certainty according to Scripture. And I believe that gives us a foundation from which to launch. It does not mean necessarily that we will see it in our lifetime. but our whole acting and our whole living and our whole moving and what we commit ourselves to and what we give ourselves to is based upon the fact that whatever size of brick we leave behind, that is moving forward and somebody else is going to build upon it, and it is going to increase. We're not just throwing our lives away in vain. Or it's all just a spiritual thing. There is physical importance and physical reality to everything we do in this life. So I hope that gives. I mean, there's many other passages we could look at that show that consistent picture of what the Messiah's kingdom looks like. Are there any questions or comments, clarifications that are needed? Yeah, good commentators like William Hendrickson and wrote an excellent commentaries on a number of different books. But his book on the kingdom, you know, he says, no, this absolutely should not be focusing upon the cultural aspect. It should not even be in our sights. But a plain reading of Scripture points to the opposite. And the wheat and the tares continue to the end. So there's always going to be unbelievers. But, as people have said before, it's a wheat field, not a tare field. And Christ's statement, when I come, will I find faith on the earth? You have to understand, what's he talking about there? Which coming? Okay, we talked about that on Sunday. Will I find faith? Because he's very clearly speaking to his generation, speaking to those people who were rejecting him and persecuting him. And he said, I'm coming. And when I come, will I find faith? So to push that off into the second coming really doesn't tie up with many other passages, particularly in the prophets that talk about the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. One man, you're not needing to tell another man about Christ because everybody shall know him. Okay, and that would be a different, maybe a levels of knowing, not everybody's truly born again. I don't proclaim that. Some people have used that argument against the victorious view that it supposedly teaches that everybody is born again. There's no ways I teach it. That's a straw man. That is false. The book of Revelation is encouraging the first century church about things that were soon to come upon them. Chapters 1 through 3 are all encouraging the individual churches to persevere. 4 through 12 is showing them that Israel is going to be judged because they are the main persecutors at this stage of the church. But I'm going to judge them. Chapters 13 through 18 is saying, I'm going to judge Rome as well. Who's going to judge Israel, but I'm going to judge Rome. In chapter 19, you have Christ coming on the white horse with a sword protruding from his mouth where he comes and slays. What is he doing? That's not a bloody battle. That's the sword, the word. That's the word of God, the gospel going forth into the world. So the church is being encouraged. Look here, guys. I know you're being hounded by the Jews. You have been. The church has been persecuted. I know Rome is going to be a real thorn in the flesh. But I'm going to conquer these. And you know what's going to happen? Christ is going to go forth, which is you, because I've sent you to the ends of the earth with the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, and you're going to conquer the nations. They're going to be subdued and brought into subjection. These patterns just keep appearing. When you take away the forced things that we have and looking at different prophecies and trying to force different things, you see this picture just keeps repeating itself. It's a glorious message of what Christ's kingdom is like. All right, well, let's spend some time in prayer.